Let's pray together. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect righteousness. Father, thank you for counting us with Christ's righteousness and goodness and not by our failure. There is no one righteous, no one good besides you. In your mercy and grace, you count us righteous because of what Christ has accomplished for us. In your mercy, you don't treat us how we deserve, but you give to us freely because of Jesus. Thank you. How great is your grace and your mercy. How abundant and complete you are for us and to us. Father, be with us now. Lord, we are a needy people who constantly have to come to your well to drink. Fill us this morning. Satisfy us. Nourish us by your holy word. Father, as you do that, we pray, Father, for the victims of Hurricane Harvey and Hurricane Irma. Father, we pray for the volunteers and rescue efforts, recovery efforts that are going on now. Father, be with the first responders. Be with the victims. Father, may your love and your goodness and your sovereignty be evident to all in this. Father, we pray for the Hausa people of Nigeria as we work our way through the 50 largest unreached people groups. Father, over 35 million people of the Hausa, Father, and less than 2% know the joy of Jesus. Father, we pray that you will save many of the Hausa people, Father. Lord, bring them to yourself. May they come into your family, Father, and know what it means to rest in your goodness and to be forgiven of sin. Father, we pray for more like-minded believers who have been emboldened with the gospel, who love you and who love the lost, to reach out to the Hausa and for you to build up churches among that people. May you raise up men who will pastor and shepherd their own people, Father. May you be glorified in that people. Father, this month we're praying for Pastor Sean Branscombe of Pillar Church of D.C. Father, the church plant there in our capital, Father, we pray that you will be with Pastor Sean and his family. Father, as they go through the daily struggles of raising up a people, Father, we pray that you will strengthen them, that you will encourage them. We thank you for what you're already doing, what you have done. And Father, we anticipate, we look forward to more of what you do through Pillar DC. Father, we also pray for Matt and Megan Guthrie of Wycliffe Bible Translators. We pray that you will do a mighty work with them and among the group there in Australia. Help them to translate the Bible clearly. And Father, may more people hear your word and read it for themselves in their own mother tongue. We thank you for putting that desire in Matt and Megan. Be with their family as they return to the mission field. Strengthen them, encourage them. Father, may they run the race well as they depend upon you. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we make our way through 1 Corinthians, last week we ended with chapter 6, verse 20, which said, "So glorify God with your body." That verse acts like a hinge on a door between chapters 5 and 6 and chapter 7. There in chapter 5 and 6, Paul tells us to flee sexual immorality. And in chapter 7, Paul specifically applies purity to marriage. Church, we are to glorify God in our bodies. The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are to glorify God with our bodies, in our relationships. We are to have relationships that are grounded in purity. We are to live our lives in holiness, looking to Jesus, who's the better person, who lived in that holiness for us. Chapter 7 takes glorify God with your body and then applies it practically in our relationships. And specifically this morning, marriage. If you remember, chapters 5 through 7 is a distinct section addressing purity in the church. Our look at chapter 5 showed us what happens when purity is not a focus. Sexual immorality creeps into the church and ruins it. After laying the foundation in the earlier chapters of what it means to be a Christian, what the identity of a Christian is, and speaking to our God-given purpose for a church, chapters 5 and 7 continue to build the theme of 1 Corinthians, which is in unity, together, in unity, church unity in purity for the advance of the gospel. That's the theme of 1 Corinthians. Church unity together in purity for the advance of the gospel. The church must be pure. We are to be holy because God is holy. And our purpose in that holiness is to reflect God. We are to reflect Him in our lives, individually, and together as a church. Chapters 5 and 6 looked at the sinfulness of sexual immorality, and Paul addressed that sin. He helped us to look at Christ as our hope and our focus and our joy in being pure, so that the gospel resonates in us, that it's transforming us and is demonstrated and shared with those around us. God is then seen as gloriously as He really is in our lives, in our families, and in our church. The essence of chapter 5 and 6 is that sexual immorality is bad. It's wrong. It's ungodly. Stay away from it and look to Christ, who is your refuge and your hope. Those chapters focused in on and emphasized the negative side of purity. What happens when purity is not a focus? We're told to flee sexual immorality in chapter 6, verse 18. And then we ended verse 20, glorify God with your bodies. So there's that hinge. It's much like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So glorify God in your bodies. Today in chapter 7, we look at the positive side of purity. Paul begins in chapter 7 to answer some questions that the Corinthians had written to him about, one of which is purity in marriage. How good of God to help us in this way. He doesn't just chastise us and tell us when we're doing wrong, what we're doing wrong. He points out our sin and then points us in the right way. He points us in His way. And His Spirit then helps us. He guides us on His way. How good of God to not leave us and just tell us what's wrong. He tells us what's right. He points us to Himself, And then he draws us. He gathers us to himself. This is how he transforms you. He corrects your view of him and life in general. He reshapes your thinking. And he tells you how to live in a holy, God-honoring way so that he is glorified and you are filled with his goodness and his righteousness. We're not left with figuring out, okay, this is wrong, so what do I do? God tells us. He helps us. And this morning, he helps us to understand purity in marriage. Paul, being the loving pastor and minister of the gospel, not only tells the Corinthians how wrong sexual immorality is, he then points them to Jesus. He points them to the holiness of God, and he says, be pure, be holy. God is holy. Now, Paul knows that some will hear his teaching and react in the extreme. And that's natural. It's human to do that, to hear something that's wrong and then to swing that pendulum in the extreme opposite direction. Often, though, that other extreme is just as wrong as what you were facing before. You wind up in a ditch on the other side of the road and in a bad spot. So Paul, being that loving pastor and minister, instructs the Corinthians in the positive. Paul previously looked at what purity is not, and today he's looking at what purity is. This is where we ought to be. Not over there in sexual immorality, not over there in the extreme with chastity in marriage, purity in marriage. We stated before that sexual purity, as God defines it, is within the covenantal marriage only between a man and a woman. To go outside of that covenantal marriage is sinful, but God doesn't leave it there. He then helps us to understand purity within that covenantal marriage. The intimate relationship between husband and wife is a good gift from God. It is sanctified. God calls it holy. So, how then do we have intimacy in marriage that reflects the holiness of God and keeps us pure? That's what we're looking at this morning. Now, parents, I recognize this is a sensitive topic. We have smaller children in our congregation, and I want you to know that I am aware of this. I'm sensitive to this. And this may cause questions this morning. I will not be going into a lot of detail, but what I do have to say may cause questions, and we need to realize this is in the holy word of God. We're not going to skip over it. I want you to know that your kids asking you questions is a good thing. God has instituted the intimate relationship between a husband and wife, and that's a good thing. And especially in today's time and culture, how the marriage relationship and intimacy have been so ravaged and twisted in our culture, our kids asking questions is a good thing. It's a great opportunity. In God's grace, he's given you, the parent, the opportunity to explain his good gift in the right way. Our children asking questions is God's way for us as parents to give them his truth. It's our responsibility, and it's truly God's precious gift to our children, for them to ask questions and for you to answer them with his word. Our kids are bombarded with lies and sinful ideas of what intimacy is, and God gives his truth right here in his word for us to read. So be encouraged, parents. I hope this morning will help you to speak God's truth into your kids and into your spouse's life and into your own. Obviously, at an age-appropriate level, how badly do we all need to hear the truth of God's word? How kind of God to tell us the way of sexual purity, now walk in it, he says. Do you have your Bible? Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Anton will get one to you. In this passage, we see married couples who are fully committed to God are a beautiful testimony of God's grace and purity. A husband and wife who believe in Jesus, who treasure him in their life more than anything else in the world, who hold him higher even than their own spouse, they reflect God's holiness and purity and grace. And their marriage then testifies to the rest of the church and to the world what God's grace is and the intimate bond that God has with his church. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. May God give us eyes to see him in his word this morning and a heart to love him deeply and supremely in our lives. The Corinthians had a serious problem of allowing the culture at large to influence their lives as Christians. In Corinth, sexuality was a major topic of conversation and an important, even an essential, aspect of life. The city even had prostitutes in their temple worship. Corinth was known in the Roman world as a promiscuous city, one of fleshly carnality and sexual immorality. We learned last week that even some in the Corinthian church believe sex should be a basic human need like food. And Paul said, no, intercourse involves the whole person, not just a physical act, but a person is involved emotionally, mentally, and spiritually as well. He told them, and we learned, to flee from the lie that sex is just a physical act. It's a deeply shared experience between husband and wife. For Christians, Christ has freed us. He has freed us from sexual immorality. And all things now in life are used for our good to pursue Christ. And we ended with Paul saying, to glorify God with your body. Now in chapter 7, there are some in the Corinthian church who have swung in that opposite direction that I was talking about. To state in their letter, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman at all. They had understood Paul to say it's more spiritual to abstain completely from sex in marriage, as if a person achieves some kind of higher state of spirituality by being abstinent in marriage. They saw the soul as more important than the body. Paul again says, no, the whole person is redeemed to Christ when God saves you. And particularly in the marriage relationship, the marriage bedroom is redeemed as well. Paul is emphasizing what is clear in all of Scripture. There are only two types of intimate union. Only two. The union in marriage and sexual immorality. Only two. One is godly, one is ungodly. One is God's design, and one is man's twisting and perversion of it. Marital intimacy is a gift from God. And we're going to see that in our text, God teaches us three things about marital intimacy. Marital intimacy is a barricade against sexual immorality. It's also a right that spouses have. And marital intimacy is a good and gracious gift from God. All of which, those reasons ultimately point us to the deep, unending love of Christ. Everything in the Christian life ultimately leads to Christ. It's all about the gospel. Let's look at the first one. Marital intimacy is a barricade. Please look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. To have a wife, to have a husband in this context, in this passage, means intercourse. That is what we're talking about here. In Scripture, we're told that the marriage bed is a barricade to fighting temptation. It's like a blockade in battle. Now, some of you may be thinking only a Marine would think of marital intimacy in military terms, but it's true. When I was in the Marines, we were taught and trained not to be encircled by the enemy. That's a bad thing. To be blockaded by the enemy meant that you were trapped and you were defeated. But to blockade the enemy, to surround them, that's a good thing. In war, we form what's called a defilade, a defensive position. We're told to form a protective line and to hold that line at all costs. The enemy should not and could not break through. The battle would be lost. People would die if that happened. And we were told, we were taught and trained to do whatever it takes to hold our position and to fight back the enemy. We would dig our fighting holes every few feet. We would put sandbags in the front if we had to. And we would hold the line. We would form a barricade to keep the enemy from breaking through. Marital intimacy does the same thing. It does the same thing against sexual immorality and the temptations of it. We are at war with sin. And God, in His good and graciousness to us, gives us a defense against sexual immorality. Now, if a military blockade doesn't connect for you, let's use a sports analogy. In different sports, athletes learn to block their opponent. In football, you block the other team, keeping them from tackling the guy with the ball. In basketball, you block the ball player from getting to the basket. In soccer, you block the other team from taking the ball. In baseball, the catcher blocks the runner from touching home plate. In other words, you keep the opponent, in this case sexual immorality, away from advancing. Marital intimacy blocks the enemy. And our enemy here in this text is sexual immorality. One last analogy to make the point. There's lots of little ones in our congregation, lots of parents, so let's think of a baby gate. Parents put up a baby gate to keep their precious children from falling down the stairs or getting into something that could harm them. Marital intimacy blocks catastrophe from happening, like that gate. It keeps the enemy out of the marital relationship. The intimacy between a husband and a wife is a good thing. And neglecting sexual union within marriage exposes the husband and the wife to temptation. And God, in His sovereign mercy, gives married couples the intimacy to enjoy together and to defend against Satan's attacks. Keep in mind, both the husband and the wife can be tempted with sexual immorality. No one is immune to it. And God gives the married person, their spouse, to block the temptation. Monogamy, a faithful, intimate relationship between one husband and one wife, reflects God's faithful, covenantal relationship with His bride, the church. And practically, it protects the married couple. Faithful married couples in the church demonstrate the gospel to each other and to the rest of the church, encouraging other members and reminding each other of the unending love Jesus has for us. Everything in the Christian's life, including if they're married, ultimately finds their purpose in the gospel. For those who are married in our church, your marriage is to be an example to your spouse and to you and to the rest of the church of the love of Christ and His protection. And in practical terms, your marriage blocks temptation of sexual immorality. Next, marital intimacy is a blockade against temptation. And it is a right that spouses have. Please look with me again at verses 3 through 5. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The ESV, English Standard Version, says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. The NIV says the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. The New American Standard Translation says the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The original Greek word, ophele, translated rights or fulfilling your duty, literally means obligation or paying a debt. A husband and wife literally have a debt that they pay toward one another for marital intimacy. Marriage is a mutual satisfying relationship in every respect. As a husband, I am here to please my wife in every way morally that I can. The same for my wife. Those of you who are married, you are obligated. You owe your spouse a satisfying relationship. This means you are to be intimately connected emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and physically. It is a total giving of yourself to your spouse. If you're married, you no longer own your body. You no longer own yourself. Your spouse owns you. This means you serve your spouse with all that you have, all that you are. And your life is a life of loving service to your spouse. Note that Paul is not focusing on your rights in the marriage, but the rights of your spouse. The emphasis is not on what you get, it's what you give in the marriage. And that's yet another example of the gospel meaning in marriage. Verse 5 goes further into detail. It says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." There is one exception to marital intimacy, but there are two stipulations for that exception. Two specific terms. It must be mutually agreed. Both the husband and the wife must mutually agree. And it's only for a time. Otherwise, the enemy will see a weakness in the barricade and he'll strike. That's what Paul says. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Your withdrawal from one another should not be permanent. There may be occasions that come up that require special attention, a special focus of prayer. And if agreed by both spouses, intimacy is withheld so that together you put your attention to God and focus on Him in prayer. But this should not be seen as prayer being more spiritual than marital intimacy. It's the temporary giving up of one blessing to focus on another. It's to focus on another blessing in an important situation in the life of the married couple. Marriage is an exclusive relationship that no other relationship, no other person can fulfill. And what's important to understand is that the husband's rights is no more important than the wife's rights. And the wife's rights are not more important than the husband's rights. The husband owes his wife an exclusive, intimate relationship. And the wife owes her husband an exclusive, intimate relationship. Married couples are to serve one another. A healthy love between husband and wife is one of service and sacrifice and honor and love to one another. God put the two of you together to serve one another, to speak truth, to demonstrate truth, to provide truth, to give satisfaction, to protect and to encourage and to love and to serve one another. What a wonderful demonstration of the gospel a godly marriage is. A Christian married couple is the clearest, most powerful example of God's love, of what the gospel really is. It's a powerful example of the steadfast, unending love Christ has for the church, and the church should have for Christ. And that's what every married couple here ought to strive for. Your marriage being a reflection of that love. The marriages represented here in our church are literally microcosms of ministry and service. Smaller pictures of the larger ministry that goes on in our church and in the community. Our church gathers every Sunday to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to worship Him. Your marriage goes wherever you are. The treatment of your spouse fulfilling your marital service to her or to him is an example to your spouse, to you, to your children, to the rest of us, and to every person you come in contact with. You literally are taking the gospel wherever you go. So, marital intimacy is a blockade against temptation. It is a right, and we see it is a good and gracious gift. Let's look together at verses 6 and 7. "Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift, one of one kind and one of another." Now, to be perfectly honest, it is a struggle to get my head around and to fully understand what Paul is talking about here. It's presumed that Paul was single. So when he says, "I wish that all were as I myself am," we know that Paul had a personal lifestyle of commitment to the advance of the gospel. That was his definition. That was his purpose in life, was the advance of the gospel. He dedicated his life to making Jesus known. Everything he did ultimately found purpose in sharing, demonstrating, and explaining the gospel to others. He could be pointing the church in the same direction, to have the same commitment of advancing the gospel like he had. And that would definitely fit the context of 1 Corinthians, and it would definitely fit what God wants all of us in our lives and in our church to do. But with certainty, I can tell you what Paul is not saying here. He is not saying that marriage is wrong. In verse 6, his concession for devoted prayer, and in verse 7, his wishing others were like him, are personal thoughts. They're not commands. He is not obligating married couples to a certain rule to live by. He is expressing his support if both spouses find it beneficial to abstain from intimacy for a time, but he's not making it a command. Paul is also not saying that marriage is second to singleness in some type of spiritual hierarchy. Nor does Paul put marriage above singleness. These verses actually help us, and it sets up next week's sermon, Lord willing, that we'll get to. For today, what these verses do is put things in the right perspective. Both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. One is not better than the other. Both are graciously given freely from God to his people with their good in mind. For the Christian, all things work together for my good. For those who are married, for those who are not married, it's a gift from God for your good if you follow Jesus. For those who are married, your marriage, your spouse is a gift from God. Your spouse is from God for you, to help you. Both marriage and singleness should be received in thankfulness. Both are instruments from God helping you toward Christ-likeness. But the comparison here is not being married versus being single. Here's how Bible scholar Anthony Thistleton puts it. The parallel is the gift of a positive attitude, which makes the most of the freedoms of celibacy without frustration, and the positive attitude which caringly provide the responsibilities, intimacies, love, and dues of marriage while equally living out the gospel. Both singleness and marriage provide great rewards. Or if we let it, they both can be very frustrating. God is so incredibly kind to us. He knows what's best for us. He knows what we need. He gives and he takes away with our good in mind. So if you're single today, thank God that you're single. There's good in that. If you're married, thank God for your spouse. There's good in that. I hope our church sees the goodness of both marriage and being single. God cares for both the married and the single person, and he gives to both abundantly. Now, if we're all honest, in marriage, there may be times when the blockade, the protections don't work. There can be a breach and the enemy gets through. Maybe there are times when married couples get complacent and they think they're immune to temptation. Maybe they lose focus and begin to turn inward and complain about the spouse that God gave them. In each of these, sin is the cause. There are many sexual temptations in the world, and they won't stop. It's when we give in to the temptations, when we give in to that thinking, and we're not vigilant, and we're not depending on Christ, that those temptations then cause us to sin. And thank God, those of us who trust in Christ, that we have Jesus. Jesus never once faltered in his faithfulness to his church. He remained steadfast in his love for us. His death is the ultimate blockade against temptation. His love is greater than we deserve. Greater love has no one than this, the one to lay down his life for one's friend. And it's talking about Jesus. Jesus has the greatest love imaginable. And if you are a follower of Christ, that love is yours. Jesus is always talking to the Father on your behalf if you're a follower of Jesus. He never stops serving you, and there's no greater love than the love that Jesus has for his bride. Jesus reconciles us to the Father. He takes broken, sinful lives and restores them to pure, holy vessels. Scripture calls us broken cisterns made of clay. And if we confess our sin and we trust in Christ, we are renewed, we're promised new life in his name, and we're given new glorified bodies one day in his presence. The whole person is redeemed. Jesus restores broken marriages. If a husband or wife have not fulfilled their spousal marital rights, maybe they violated those rights. For those who confess our sin to Jesus, Jesus takes that sin upon himself and he gives you his righteousness, which enables all of us to begin anew and with excellence. Jesus is the only one who repairs broken marriages. Those who confess their sin and look to Jesus can now walk upright. We can now walk anew with a new focus, being forgiven. And in Christ's holiness, we can now be loyal, holy, faithful, encouraging, forgiving. All that Christ is, he gives to you, and you can give to your spouse. Because Jesus is faithful, and because he gives ever-increasing joy, the spouse who's been dishonored or neglected, they too can forgive and love and serve. Jesus is the one we all should look to. Whether you're married or whether you're single, it's Jesus. And in particular this morning, in our marriages, we need to recognize that God has blessed our church with a number of families among us, a number of married couples. This means there should be a number of individual reflections of the gospel all around you, encouraging you in the gospel. And you are an encouragement to those around you here in this church. And may you be reminded, and may you be encouraged onward to finish the race well. Whatever's in the past, Jesus is faithful, and when you confess your sin, he will forgive you, and he washes you clean, and you're made anew. Our journey, whether we are married or single, is one of constant reminder of who Jesus is and what he's done, and what he continues to do. Jesus is the strength in our marriages. His love is the satisfaction in our marriages. And his sovereign hand is our hope, whether we're married or whether we're single. Let's pray.